So that's Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When Jesus saw him from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Thanks, Sarah, for reading for us, and hi, everyone. My name is Luke, if we haven't met yet, and so it'd be great to, if we haven't met, it'd be lovely to get a chance to say hi to you after the service. We are continuing on in our series. I think this is the last sermon on Jesus Interrupted, these little vignettes of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as he is interrupted in various ways in his own ministry. I wonder if you're like me, kind of one of the benefits of being in a very connected world is that we have lots of knowledge of things happening all over the place. And with that, there are a lot of great things, but likewise, we hear of the vast amount of challenges and problems that our world has. Sometimes those problems are embodied in certain actions of humans, individuals. Sometimes we see larger systems at work. And the question is, especially as Christians, how will these problems be fixed? What will be the thing to overcome them? And I think as individuals, we likewise see these problems seem just too powerful for us. They outstrip our own ability. And the problems that, you know, that we experience are the effects of living in a fallen world, where because of human sin and human rebellion against God, it's like a virus that infects God's good world, and it creates vast amount of problems around us. But of course, the message of the gospel, the message of the Christian worldview of the Bible is that God is undoing these problems, the problems that we have introduced, and he is doing so in sending his son, the Lord Jesus. And, you know, that is why we celebrate Christmas, is that actually God himself has come in Jesus Christ, fulfilling a promise that he gave at the very beginning of the Bible, that he would send an offspring to defeat sin and evil. The Gospel of Mark, the kind of biography that we've been looking at here, is that Jesus has arrived in God himself, and that he is declaring with him the kingdom of God, the peace of God, the rule of God is here on earth, and he is undoing all of the things that have been introduced. You see, because when the king arrives, the king brings his rule and his reign. And in Mark's gospel, where we've been at, there have been various challenges as Jesus has introduced his ministry, and he is showing his authority over these challenges. And Mark here wants to demonstrate, why can we trust Jesus in his rule and his reign? And it's because he has full dominion over every obstacle that might confront us. Every obstacle that seems to oppose God and his ways, Jesus is meeting. Okay, and so the passage, you know, just before what was read to us is the kind of well-known passage of Jesus calming the storm. Does Jesus have power and authority to calm nature? And the passage right directly after ours, Aaron Honeychurch preached maybe a month ago on this passage about a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Does Jesus have the power and authority to heal our bodies? To heal social isolation? And Aaron also preached on Jesus healing the little girl, Jairus' daughter. Does Jesus have power and authority over death? Jesus has authority over all of the oppositions and challenges of his world. And in our passage today, we're going to find an interesting one, because it affirms that actually we live in a spiritual world. That is, we live in a world that is actually more than just the material world around us. And actually, even in the spiritual world, there are spiritual beings at work to oppose God's ways. And actually, we have to be delivered even from those. I wonder when the last time you looked at kind of maybe social media or kind of a mainstream secular media article, you think about, what are the problems posing Australians today? And as you can tell by my accent, I'm one of you. You think about climate change, housing crisis, inflation, demon possession, right? Like, can you imagine that there would actually be an article, this is one of the challenges for us today. But that's what actually our scriptures are telling us. Jesus is confronted, he's interrupted by a man possessed by a demon in need of deliverance. So we'll actually see that the predicament of humanity is far more complicated than we thought. It's far more complex. It's like that kind of a slow burn movie as like smaller kind of conflicts and problems evolve and get bigger and bigger. And you're like, actually, this is a spiritual world with spiritual opposition. And the great news of the gospel, the great news of our passage is that Christ rules over it. And the question is, when Christ shows his authority, shows his dominion, how will we respond to that power? How will we respond to that authority? So Sarah, as Sarah read for us, our passage begins with a tortured man in the first five verses. Jesus encounters this man, and I think as you read, as it was read for us, I think the one way that I would sum up the, you know, kind of how is this man, kind of what is the one characterization of him? What's the one attribute about him? I think it's that he's tortured. He's a man in great need of help. He needs someone to deliver him spiritually, physically, socially. And so verse 1 tells us that Jesus and the apostles, they've gone across the lake to the region called the Gerasenes. I think there's a map. I love maps. Let's see here. Maybe not the most easy. So Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, and he comes over on the east side, which is actually just known to be an area outside of the Jewish world where many Gentiles live. So he's going outside of the land of Judah into the land of Gentiles. Jesus has fallen asleep on the boat. He's calmed the storm with just his words. And now they're on the other side. And what will happen? Our passage picks up that he's on this other side. And as soon as he gets over to the other side, he is interrupted by a man. And a man with an impure spirit. OK, Okay, so verse 2 tells us, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. So what is an impure spirit? We don't really talk a lot about this, both in our kind of normal day-to-day lives. Likewise, sometimes we don't talk a lot about this in church. But anyway, next slide, Flynn, about... This is kind of just a little bit of background on kind of maybe hopefully make some sense of it. So what is an impure spirit? These are spirits that were originally created good, like all of God's creations, and were created to be God's angels, that is, his messengers, okay? Now, however, some of these spiritual beings actually sin and rebel against God and his authority, especially 2 Peter 2:4 is an interesting passage, Jude 6, about actually spiritual beings who rebelled against God's authority, that they went outside of the domain of authority. Next slide. When were angels created? Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Most of Genesis 1 is about God creating the physical, material world, but he also creates the heavenlies and the spiritual beings that exist there. Job 38 and Psalm 148 suggest that these spiritual beings were created before the physical material world. Okay, next slide. Why were they created? Well, they're created exactly why we're created, to both love, serve, and worship the Lord. And now angels, they function primarily as messengers. It's Christmas time, we're reading lots about the birth narrative of Jesus, and it's remarkable as you read these birth narratives how often angels appear. And they are angels declaring and giving messages from God to people. Go ahead and do the next slide. Why did these angels rebel? Well, as I said, is that some angels rebelled by going outside of God's authority, much like humans do. While there are a group of angels that are holy to God, continue to remain faithful to him, there are also angels or demons in rebellion. Paul speaks about elect angels in his letter to Timothy and calls them elect angels. So it appears that after rebellion, that angels actually are fixed in their positions before God, that they are either holy before him or in rebellion against him. Why do they rebel? Well, next slide. What sort of activities do we see in the Bible regarding impure spirits or demons? Well, angels, while God's people or God's angels help God's people by supporting them, giving them messages, demons aim to destroy. They do so through twisting God's teaching and his word, through deception. Sometimes it's physically attacking people. Paul, you know, as we see here in this passage, but Paul likewise speaks about the thorn in his side being a messenger, an angel of Satan. Next slide. And this brings us to our kind of more related to our passage, demonic possession. This is where a person is dominated or controlled by a demon and seeks to destroy the humanity and the life of a person. This is exactly what this man is having to deal with. His humanity is being destroyed in his very life. And I think I've got one more slide. And so how do Christians respond? This is kind of not necessarily what our passage is about, but maybe something that's quite helpful as we think about that we live in a spiritual world. Christians respond by standing firm in the truth that Christ has defeated Satan through his death and his resurrection. The Gospel of Mark will take us there at the end of the Gospel. But Paul's recommendation to us as we battle spiritual forces in this world is to stand firm. If you read Ephesians 6, maybe after church sometime at lunch, read Ephesians 6 and notice how many times Paul says to stand firm. Christians are not in an offensive effort against it. It is actually, the victory has already been won in Christ. He also recommends in Ephesians 4 to not give Satan a foothold. That is, to be watchful. Stand firm in the victory. Be confident in the Lord's victory. And we'll address Romans 8 and how that comes into play in just a moment. But it is to stand firm. This man who has an you can go to the next slide now. This man who has an unclean spirit, that is, he has demonic activity in his life. He is in need of spiritual, social, and physical deliverance. And we're told in verse 3 of our passage, if you have your Bible still open, is that he lives among the tombs. So he's living in the graveyard. He's living among the dead. Very significantly, he's isolated from his community. The passage then kind of fills out that he could not be bound. So apparently, not only was he suffering from this demonic activity, the people in the community sought to bind him, including with chains, but he has this kind of extraordinary strength that he cannot be bound. Whatever chain that is wrapped around hand or foot, no one can subdue him. So the strength of him is highlighted. But very tragically, verse 5 is his misery. Day and night, he moans, he cries out, and he cuts himself, self-harm, cutting himself with stones. Here is a man who is absolutely tortured. He has an impure spirit. The community has tried to subdue him physically and are unable. He is forced to live an isolated life. He lives among the dead and he cries out day and night. It's a perfect problem for Jesus to come into. Just as the storm was chaotic, Jesus, don't you care about us? How can you be sleeping? Jesus is going to walk into this man's life in the chaos and in the torture. So he is in great need. And in that great, this problem that has been presented to Jesus, Jesus demonstrates his power over the spiritual world. See, Jesus' power not only extends over creation in the material world, but also the spiritual world. In verses 6 to 8, after seeing a man who is in great need of deliverance, we're going to see the spiritual world submitting to the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of the real emphasis of verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He recognizes Jesus' authority from a distance. He recognizes his authority. And then verse 7, he falls on his knees. It's a posture of tribute, of honor. And he recognizes that he is in the presence of a true superior. And he recognizes Jesus' authority as not just general authority, but that his authority resides in God. Look at verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's always intriguing to me when Jesus sometimes has these interactions with spirits. They know exactly who Jesus is. They know that he's God. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is confronted by another man with an impure spirit at the synagogue, and the impure spirit shouts, "I know who you are, Holy One of God." And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, Mark records how the spirit saw Jesus and they would fall down and cry out that you are the Son of God. See, these spirits know Jesus. They know who he is. Though they fight against his authority, though they oppose Jesus' rule, they recognize and submit to his authority. Regardless of their desire to do so, they do it. It's not a submission of love or discipleship. It's a recognition of who the king is. The king has arrived. And I think this is actually quite an important point to us, because it actually shows us that knowing true things about Jesus is actually not the same thing as knowing Jesus. You see, you can know facts about somebody. You can kind of know what they're like, but it doesn't mean you know who they are. I always love it when people talk about celebrities, and if you have these conversations with people who are really into celebrity culture, maybe that's more of an American thing, but we love celebrities, and we know all these things, and you're just like, do you know them? Like, it's like, no, you don't know them, you just know a lot of stuff about them. Being a disciple is about more than having knowledge about Jesus, and even true knowledge about Jesus. Being a disciple is following Jesus. And so this man, this demon-possessed man, then shouts and begs for Jesus to have mercy and to not torture him. Now, see, verse 8 tells us that Jesus commanded the impure spirit to come out. But Mark here is not trying to actually highlight the speaking and the demon coming out. He's actually highlighting the submission of the spirit. For in verse 7, he begs Jesus to not torture him. Torture here is not necessarily the physical torture. It is the torture of imprisonment. It is the banishment of being banished away, being locked away. And this spirit is requesting that Jesus not cast him out, to not imprison it. And now, and this is quite ironic and quite rich, you know, here the spirit that has tortured and tormented this man is now asking to, you know, to not be tortured and imprisoned. So it's great. He's asking to have some sort of get out of jail free card, to have some sort of exemption card. And again, it shows this powerful spirit that could not be subdued physically is now at the mercy of Jesus. It shows that the demon actually does not possess any substantive power in the presence of the Lord. Okay, so every spirit submits to Jesus. Every spirit also follows Jesus' command. In verse 9, Jesus asks the name. What is your name? And the spirit replies that it is Legion. This is an interesting kind of connotation. You know, name is Legion, for we are many. You know, here, a legion in the Roman army was somewhere around 3,000 to 6,000 officers. The point here is actually, this is not just one spirit. It is a host of spirits. Taking the most kind of frightening military operation and saying, they possess this man. It is highlighting the strength of these spirits. It is no weak spirit, as we saw in his inability to be subdued by chains and by people. And on the other side, so you have a legion on one side and Jesus on the other. Many, many spirits, one Jesus. And it's no competition. The spirit begs Jesus to not be cast out. In verse 10, there's no, he doesn't negotiate or exert any power. He begs. He begs Jesus, looking around, oh, there's a herd of pigs. Cast us into those pigs, as verse 11 tells us. And actually, Jesus permits it. Now, why do the demons then, you know, desire to go into these pigs? Actually, we really don't know why. It could be because pigs were considered unclean in Old Testament law, and so maybe they thought it would be likely that Jesus, being a Jew, would allow them to go into an unclean animal, possibly. On the other hand, it might possibly just be because the pigs are in the area and this will allow them to stay in the area. We really just don't know. But verse 13 tells us that Jesus permits them to go, to enter into the pigs. And we're told that there were 2,000 pigs. And what do they, I mean, it's like kind of the most bizarre visual. These 2,000 pigs rush in and are drowned in the sea. And I think the point here is that Jesus actually has total authority over these demons, and they are only able to move with Jesus' permission. Now, why does Jesus allow this to happen? It's a great question. I think the destruction of the pigs here as the demons possess him actually is it's a visible sign of what these demons have been doing to this man. They are destructive in nature. It also signifies the full healing of this man as they visually see it take place. And as pigs are known to swim, the drowning of 2,000 of them tell us of the pure destructive nature of these demons. And so by visibly leaving the man and entering the pigs, it gives a visual sign that the demonic possession of this man has ceased. He has been delivered. And the destructive nature of these demons are destroyed in the end as they are left without person or animal to inhabit. See, Jesus' encounter with this demon is that he is the king who is restoring his kingdom, and he is restoring his people from the power of spiritual forces around them. You see, humanity and the spiritual world are in rebellion against the Lord, against their creator. And here the emphasis is on the opposing spirit to God in his ways. And the king has come, and his kingdom is not only over the material, physical world that we've seen in Mark's gospel, but it is also over the spiritual creation. The Lord Jesus subdues his enemies, those who will seek to oppose his ways and who will seek to oppose and harm his people. Jesus' victory over this legion of demons is a foretaste. It is a sign of things to come. In the book of Revelation, kind of the last book in the New Testament, we see actually the final judgment of Satan and every evil spirit in Revelation 20 being cast away and being judged. So as the Lord Jesus comes into his ministry here, he is showing his authority and of signs and things to come for his world. There will be no opposition to Jesus' rule because he has power over nature, death, sin, and all evil. And so Christians, we should rejoice in this fact. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. Why can we rejoice in the love of God and the love of Christ? Because he has shown that there is nothing that can separate us from him. Let me read Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing, those who follow Christ, there is nothing to separate us, including any spiritual power. And so Jesus here, he demonstrates his authority over the spiritual forces at work. They submit to him, they submit to his word. And then the questions for anybody reading this gospel is, how do we respond to that power? How do you respond to someone who has the power over creation? How do you respond to the power of someone who just delivered evil spirits from someone? And actually, our passage shows us two different kinds of response. So the first response we see is in the response of the people from the town and the countryside. Look at verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. So the news goes out. They come back, and in verse 15, what do they see? They see the once demon-possessed man out of his mind, self-harming, and he is at peace. Look at verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. He is now clothed in his right mind, and they are fearful of this. Anybody grow up with a dad who had a mustache or beard all your life, And then one day they decide to shave, and then they come out, and it's terrifying. That's not like this at all, but it just made me think of that. My dad had a mustache, and my sister cried for a week. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do with this power in front of them. I think it's just so extraordinary. They see this man who is who has been isolated, who could not be bound, and now he's sitting with Jesus. Their response is to not rejoice. Their response is to cower in fear. They beg Jesus, actually. They beg Jesus, just as the demon begged Jesus, but they beg Jesus to leave. Leave them alone. You see, for this group of people, Jesus' power, his authority, isn't something to rejoice in. It's to be feared and to be rejected. Jesus' power here it's disruptive. It interrupts the norms of our lives. Fear isn't one of frustration that Jesus caused massive economic downturn through these pigs. It's actually that they're fearful because of this man, because the forces of evil can be subdued. Can you follow this man? They're fearful because of seeing a man delivered from the forces of evil and delivered into peace. It's just too disruptive. Because if Jesus can do that, he can ask almost anything of my life. And that's how some respond to his power. Maybe, and many of us probably heard the gospel a number of times. We heard about Jesus a lot. I'm not sure I can give you that. I'm not sure I can submit my life to that kind of authority. And so they beg Jesus just to go away. Your power is too disruptive. Because if Jesus has power over the spiritual world, he has power over all of it. The second response, though, is in verses 18 to 20. And this is the response of the man. The life that Jesus has interrupted for him. He has been delivered from the power of darkness. He's been brought into peace, brought into light. In verse 18, what does he do? I love this about the Bible. Sometimes you just see these little keywords. Everybody's begging Jesus in this passage. If you go back through, everybody pleads with Jesus, begs him. The demon begged to not be cast out. The crowd begs him to leave. This man begs to follow. Begs to go with Jesus, verse 18. Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Interestingly, Jesus says no. He doesn't allow him to come. But rather, Jesus sends him on mission. He sends him on a mission to his hometown. In verse 19, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That is the mission of every disciple, every follower of Jesus, to tell what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What a story this guy has, right? I mean, the clutches of darkness, demon-possessed, rescued by Jesus, delivered from torment, possession, physical harm, and Jesus just speaks a word to cast away the evil. If many of us might be thinking, man, he has a lot to give thanks for. He has a radical story of deliverance and of salvation. And maybe we just, like, when we think about our own stories in comparison to that, we're like, oh, well, our stories are pretty boring. But perhaps, maybe news to many of us, actually the Bible does speak that those who are, before we were with Christ, we were under the power of darkness. Paul recounts his mission from Jesus in Acts 26. This is Jesus' kind of commissioning what Paul is to do. Let's put Acts 26, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Most of us feel that we're autonomous beings, that we have agency, but actually we are, outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin. Joe read for us from Ephesians 2 at the beginning of the service that says that we followed in the ways of the world the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So actually for all of us, all of those who are in Christ actually have radical stories of salvation. Because God has taken us from darkness, from the clutches of sin and evil, and brought us into the light. We have been delivered from the power of sin and death, Satan, darkness, and we have been made friends with God. And so we are all, like this man, to be on mission to tell of the mercy that God has shown in our lives. And the people respond in amazement in verse 20. The man obeys Jesus. He goes to the Decapolis, which are these kind of 10 Greek cities. And they're amazed. They're amazed at his message. Actually, quite remarkable is that this man's ministry and mission he paves the way later on in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus returns and goes to the Decapolis. And the people there recognize Jesus asking for him to heal them. And then later on in the Apostle Paul's ministry, when he goes there, the way has already been paved for him because of the ministry and mission of this once demon-possessed man. He turns out to be a key way that the kingdom of God spreads more and more. That is the life of the disciple, sorry. We know we've been rescued and we seek to follow Jesus. And we follow Jesus by continuing to proclaim of the mercy he has shown us. So friends, may we fully trust that Jesus has every authority to defeat every opposing supernatural enemy, and to trust that the most ultimate supernatural enemy will be defeated in the end. But we live now in trust that that victory has already been secured. May we know that there is no opposition to Jesus' rule because he has all the power over nature, death, sin, and every evil spirit. And may we know that it is our great joy to be agents of his mission to tell the world what he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in this Christmas season, the Lord Jesus has come and that the kingdom of God is here in his rule and in his reign. May you help us to respond as this man has, knowing that you have delivered us from evil, and may we follow you wholeheartedly with our lives. And so we ask that your spirit would be with us, and that we would rejoice in your rule and reign. Amen.
Thank you, Jen. Now, we've got some questions. Sometimes we're not sure if the phone works, when we don't have any questions, but today was not one of those days. The phone has been buzzing all sermon. We don't have time to answer them all, but we do have time to probably answer the question that came up the most, and that was, Luke, how do we know in our context today what demon possession looks like?
Gosh. Who told me to preach this sermon?
I think it was you.
I think it was Kelly.
Or was it Kelly?
Kelly, oh. Okay. No. Now, listen, I'm not qualified really to answer this question, so I'll just say that now. I think what I would say is both the Bible recognizes the existence, But also, actually, the posture of the Christian is actually to not fear, but to stand firm. I tried to talk about, in that kind of list of things, the way we see, I think, evil kind of spiritual opposition today operating in two spheres. I think one is intimidation, and it seems to be in contexts and in cultures where there's a recognition of evil, of real spiritual evil. Intimidation seems to be a primary factor of that. And on the other side, contexts and cultures that seem to deny spiritual forces, spiritual opposition, it seems to be deception that we are, you know, seek to, you know, evil seeks to deceive us in a variety of ways. How do we perceive that? Honestly, I don't know. I think probably my kind of safe answer would be to pray, and to pray a lot. But to do so not out of a posture of fear, but actually of confidence in that in whatever sphere it is, God rules, and that he has actually secured that victory in Christ. And then I think we actually seek to pastorally support that person, individual, group of individuals as best we can there. So I might stop there. I might talk with Cam and Matt and everybody, and maybe we write something more fully, because that question did come up a lot.
And I do wonder whether this is where our Christian brothers and sisters in parts of the world where there is a lot more demonic activity, it's pretty clear to them, I think, in a way that probably for us, because, as you mentioned, the evil kind of works in different ways, more in deception rather than being very obvious.
I've had friends who've kind of ministered in a number of parts in the world, and you know, and I take their experiences as truthful, that there really are parts of our world that it is prevalent, and it's hard to deny that. And I think that's why thinking about Satan and thinking about evil spirits both working against God in his ways, both in intimidation and in deception, I think some can be useful categories, I think. So,
I think the other question that came up quite a lot, so I think we'll handle it today, is how can we tell the difference between demonic possession and those who are affected by mental health? We don't want to confuse the two. So I wonder if you can help us understand that.
Gosh, man. I should have said no to this. Okay. Now, again, not an expert, and so we should. God has given us a whole wealth of resources in terms of personal support of that. And so, how do you perceive these things? I think both, and kind of almost the answer is a little bit the same: is we pray. We seek to support one another in the best resources we have. It's interesting in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus heals people of sickness, diseases, and demon possession. So it's interesting, is actually in the ancient world, they don't collapse those two things and just pretend that every sickness, every disease is demon possession. And so I think we likewise shouldn't collapse those two. And so we seek to both pray, stand firm in the victory of Christ, but both pastorally support with a variety of resources that we have. I don't know if you want to mention those resources now.
I think that's helpful to realize that mental health and demon possession, as you've said, Luke, are two different things. We do want to recommend that if you're concerned personally or for someone else, there are helplines that you can call or websites that you can look up, like Beyond Blue. So we want to hold those two distinctions as two things that the Bible holds as both true. And we do have to be careful, as Lucas said, not to kind of mistake one for the other, and not to jump to conclusions. So we've got to do that wisely with one another, with the word, and with prayer.
And there was lots of questions. I'm happy to, I'll be around the black table there if anybody wants to
keep
chat more.
Keep Luke busy for the service.
Sorry.